All right, I got to go fast. Atoning and, the calling is used two different ways. There's an internal call and an external call. The word does not mean the same thing every single time in the Bible. It's silly. He says, well, if they're not atoned for, it's disingenuous to call them to salvation. Well, you can say the same thing about them needing to be elect and needing to be born again, which we know is limited. If they're not born again or elect, they're not going to be saved. So how is that not disingenuous? It doesn't make any sense. Completely inconsistent. He says, I'm making up rules. Definitions of words are not made up rules. They're definitions of words. Punishment as a disciple, as in discipline, is different than eternal punishment. We're not conflating the two the way that he is. And I told you we'll get to more verses. Yeah, I had to lay out some principles, but we're going to get to a ton of verses. Just have some patience. And yeah, I don't know what the word world means until it's used in a context that explains what it means. Because it means different things in different contexts. It's that simple. Words mean different things in different contexts. Now, we need to recognize the hyperbolic use of language by biblical writers. It's not that what they're saying isn't true, but rather that it's not intended literally. This is often the case with the use of the word all or world. So Mark 5:1, all the country of Judea was going out to him, and all the people of Jerusalem, and they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. But let's take his hermeneutic, apply that here. That means every single individual, one in Judea, the entire country, and all the people of Jerusalem. Do we believe that? No, we don't. No one does. The temple leaders, we're not doing that. We know it's not every single person. We get that. They weren't all baptized by John. Isaiah 27:6. In the days to come, Jacob will take root. Israel will blossom and sprout, and they will fill the whole world with fruit. Is the whole world literally filled with fruit? It is not. That word does not mean that way that he implies. Obviously, the entire world is not read literally. Romans 1:8. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. That means the Aztecs and Mayans were hearing about the faith of the Romans, right? According to his hermeneutic. No, that makes no sense. He doesn't mean whole world as in literally the entire world. Their faith was obviously not being proclaimed in America or to the Chinese. Paul is using a figure of speech. Revelation 12:9, the serpent of old who is called devil and Satan who deceives the whole world. Does that include us? It does not include the elect. We know this because not every person is deceived. And in Matthew 24:24, it says the elect are not capable of being deceived because of Christ's spirit. Luke 2:1, and it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world would be taxed. There you go. It uses both all and world. All the world. Does that mean the Chinese, the Caesar? Is that what he's telling us? The Bible writers are trying to explain to us that Caesar Augustus were attempting to tax the American Indians and the Chinese? Is that what it meant? It says all the world. It must. Everybody knows what it means, right? Come on. This is silly. This is absolutely silly. He's not trying to tax literally every single individual human being. If Mr. Donahue were consistent in taking every instance of all and world as universal, then we would have a mess on our hands with these verses and many others. The term world is used in a multiplicity of ways. We cannot just use a single blanket definition of the world as in every individual ever. It frequently means all people without distinction. That's what I'm saying. All people without distinction, men from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. The word world, that would turn the Bible into a jumbled contradictory mess if we just have one world. It's a Greek word, cosmos. It is translated world in multiple different senses, though. Just by John alone uses it in at least 10 different senses. I don't have time to go through them all, but John alone uses it in all kinds of different ways. The context of each usage determines the meaning. We're told not to love the world. Well, that means we're not supposed to love any human ever, according to his hermeneutic. To be separate from the world. Okay, that means I have to be separate from every single one of you, because world means every single individual ever, right? Come on. And then we see Jesus saying he loved the world. And in 1 John 2:2, it says he takes away the sins of the world. Well, there we go. It's a different sense of the word world. Then you just keep saying, everyone knows what it means in here except for Traver. Come on, guys. These are simple. Just look at the word world and read every verse and you can see there's no way it means the same thing in every one. It's another instance where we would be forced to believe in universal salvation if we held to the meaning that he is claiming that it is. Now, none of this means that the word world, that language, you know, it can never be meant literally. Of course it can, but it shows the context is the key and all of Scripture has to be taken into account. Yes, it takes careful work. We don't just read it as woodenly as he proposes. John 1:29. The next day he saw Jesus coming in to him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And then 1 John 2:2. I know he complains, of course I'm going to get to it. Just have some patience. He himself is the propitiation for our sins and not for only ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. All right. There's two ways to interpret this verse consistently. The key, consistently. Either Jesus made propitiation for the sins of the whole world, meaning all men without distinction, both Jews and Gentiles, both John's immediate audience, not all Christians when he says are, he's talking to his audience, are, the ones I'm writing to, you and me, the audience, are, and the rest of believers around the globe. Them too. Or it could mean Jesus made propitiation for the whole world, meaning all men without exception, as he proposes, every single human being that has ever lived. If the first were true, then we must affirm that Christ's intent in the cross was to bear the sins of his church only, and then only they would be saved. That's what I am proposing. If the second is true, to be inconsistent, it must be affirmed that everyone will be saved and no one will go to hell. Everyone has their sins propitiated. He's talking about acceptance of propitiation. Nonsense. He's either propitiated in his wrath or he's not. It's not about our acceptance. We don't accept something to make God's wrath propitiated. God the Father accepted the blood atonement of Christ and therefore is propitiated. We are not in part of the picture in terms of propitiation. There are only two options, either the historic Protestant perspective of a real, objective, effectual atonement made for Christ's sheep exclusively, or universalism. That's it. Those are the only two consistent readings. There's no middle ground in this text for anything other than that. Those that use this text to deny limited atonement actually wind up proving too much. Their argument ends up proving universal salvation for all men. If propitiation means propitiation, and indeed it does, propitiation really means propitiation, then world here must mean something other than every single human being in history. It means all people without distinction. Mr. Donahue cannot interpret this consistently. In universalizing propitiation, he must then explain how propitiation is not true of those in hell. And that makes no sense. 2 Peter 2:1. I knew he'd quote this one. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. These are very easy. These are standard. I mean, we all hear these 1,000 times. The idea is, well, see, these false teachers, they've been bought. That must mean that Christ died for them. But Peter doesn't mean this in the redemptive sense, and I can prove it. It's easy to prove. Look at the context. Peter's trying to bring up the atonement. Is he? No. Is that the false teaching that he's worried about? Does he build a theory or anything about the question of the atonement at all? No, there's nothing about blood. There's nothing about the price. There's nothing about Christ. The answer is no, he's not advancing a theory of atonement. Now, that doesn't prove it 100% that it's not meant redemptively, but we can know the context determines the meaning of words, right? And nothing in this context points us to atonement. Let's look at those two words, bought and master. Those are the key words here. Bought just comes from agorazo. It can be used redemptively, it's possible, but it's more common to be used to just redeem or acquire or purchase. And 87% of the time it is used non-redemptively. The thrust of the word is to convey ownership. That's important. It's about ownership. Ownership is an inseparable concept from agorazo. So, for example, Jesus uses the word to speak about buying and owning a field in Matthew 13. Many verses of this nature can be cited. It can clearly be used in a non-redemptive context, and it is most of the time. And it's a verb whose emphasis is on the resulting ownership produced from it, the possession of the thing acquired. There's nothing about price, nothing about blood. So the point of verse 1 is that false teachers go so far as to deny the master who bought them, who therefore owns them. Emphasis is on the audacity of that act. And the master owns them, not potentially, he actually owns them. The verse here used for, or the word used for master, likewise sheds some light on the non-redemptive context. The Greek word is despotas. Despotes, correctly translated as master, maybe sovereign lord. It's one that emphasizes authority. It's where we get the English word despot. He's called a despot, which tends to have negative connotations in our language. Despots are terrible most of the time, unless they're holy. It's a word used for someone who owns or is in authority over a servant or a slave. It's not that it's never applied to God or Christ. It is a few times, but it's never used to refer to them as a mediator or a redeemer. It's not a redemptive title. It's used to reflect their authority or their role as judge. Biblical writers do not use that term of any of the persons of the Godhead in a redemptive sense. It is used to emphasize God's ownership of each member of the human race. Obviously, by virtue of his work of creation, God is the despotos, the master, the owner, the ruler of all men. So these two words clearly work together to give us a sense of what Peter is saying, and it has nothing to do with redemption. Despotos, or master, is not used in redemptive context. When agorazo, or bought, is used redemptively, it always clearly refers to Christ. Believers are always the ones that are said to be bought. The price of, or the blood is always mentioned in the context. We saw some of those verses. Bought with his own blood. Bought with a price, 1 Corinthians 6:2:20. And the result of redemption is always mentioned. None of those identifiers are present in 1 Peter 2:1 to cause us to read it in a redemptive sense. He never brings up the atonement in this letter. The terms redemption, cross, blood, redeem, propitiation, none of those are even mentioned. It's simply not what he's writing about. He's condemning men who owe their allegiance to God by virtue of being creatures. If what I've explained still leaves you feeling a little uneasy how to interpret verse 1, then let me present you the nail in the coffin, because this is an undeniable fact. Peter is making a clear Old Testament allusion. He started the verse by saying, but false teachers also arose among the people, referring back to the false prophets in Israel, right? And then he uses language pulled directly from Deuteronomy 32, 5 through 6. And it says, they have acted corruptly toward him. They are not his children because of their defect, but are a perverse and crooked generation. Do you thus repay the Lord, O foolish and unwise people? Is he not your father who has bought you? He has made you and established you. You see that about ownership. He's the ruler, the despotos, because he's their creator. The father didn't die for them. It says the father bought them. The father didn't die for them. That's not talking about atonement, just like 1 Peter's not talking about atonement. But it says that it bought them. It's not about the atonement in either Deuteronomy 32 or 2 Peter 2. The concept of God buying a people is grounded in what? His making and establishing them is what it says. It's the same bought language as 2 Peter 2:1, but it's not a reference to Christ atoning for them or redeeming anyone. It's used again for rebels against God who owed their allegiance to him by virtue of being his creatures. Obviously, Deuteronomy 32:6 is not speaking of Christ's atonement, just as Peter is not speaking of it in 2 Peter 2:1. Unless he wants to say that the Father is the one that actually died for us, then he needs to recognize that allusion that Peter is clearly doing. He's drawing a parallel between the false prophets who rose amongst the Jewish community and the false teachers who will arise in the church. And he's condemning them with Old Testament language that speak about being bought by God. And it's not atonement. This is how we use Scripture to interpret Scripture. I was also not surprised to hear Mr. Donahue cite 1 Timothy 4:10. He says, we have fixed our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially believers. Right? But he did so without enough thought. This is not a verse we're even supposed to disagree on. It doesn't talk about the atonement. This verse is not a verse we should disagree with. It says nothing about atonement whatsoever. We can actually agree that all men in this context means both unbelievers and believers. And we should be able to agree that unbelievers are not saved, right? Great, we're in agreement on all that. We are supposed to agree that there is only one Savior for the whole world, Jesus Christ. And in that sense, we can say he is that Savior. For all men, he's the Savior. Not like he saves them, but he's the Savior. There's only one. We're supposed to agree that the only sense in which Jesus is a Savior to unbelievers is that he is the only Savior that there is. There's no other Savior available to them. If there's someone in hell complaining, well, I didn't have a Savior. No, there is a Savior. There is a Savior of all men, Jesus Christ. He obviously doesn't save unbelievers. They are unsaved. They go to hell. But there is no other Savior for them. So we should be agreeing that when it says that he's the Savior of all men, it doesn't mean that he saves all men. In that sense, we can say he is the Savior of all men. We have no problem with that. But there's a greater sense in which Jesus is the Savior of believers because he actually saves them, something that Mr. Donahue denies. He thinks Christ only made them savable. It's possible, but he doesn't do it literally. He says he does, he doesn't, because he makes them savable. But that is what the verse means. The living God is the Savior of all men. He saves all men without distinction, but there's no other name under heaven by which man can be saved. But especially, and more specifically, he's the Savior of believers, because he literally saves them. Mr. Donahue likewise misinterprets 1 Timothy 2:6. The man Christ Jesus who gave himself as a ransom for all. There it is, right? Oh, case closed. This is not even remotely complicated. I can't urge this enough. Just read it in context. Just read it, the whole thing. Read the verse in context, and it proves it's all men without distinction. 1 Timothy 2:1 through 6, read it in context, and we'll read 7 as well. First of all, then, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgiving may be made on behalf of all men for kings and those who are in authority, so that you may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all good godliness and dignity. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator also between God and man, the man Jesus Christ, who gave himself as a ransom for all. All what? All who? You got to ask that question. He literally gives categories and types by what he means by all. The kings and those in authority. He's not naming names. He's not going to give you a list of every individual. Don't leave off that group of kings, is the point. God's going to save all types of men. He's the Savior of all men. Even them, even those that you think might be persecuting you, they don't leave off the king. Some will be saved. No one can consistently universalize the all in this passage because what else are we told? To pray and petition and give thanks for all men. I seriously doubt anyone could do that. It's literally impossible. Obviously, we're not supposed to collect the names of every human being that's ever existed and pray for every single one of those. But the all has to be consistent throughout the whole verse. It's not possible. But yes, we should pray for all types of men, all people without distinction. We don't exclude anyone because they're a king, or, oh, they're just a peasant, or they're an uncircumcised Gentile. We don't pray for them or give thanks for them. No. It's all the more clear that this is what Paul is speaking about, because what does he say in the very next verse, verse 7? For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am telling the truth as a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. He's talking about Gentiles too. It's everybody. Not all without exception. It's all without distinction. Let's go to Romans 11:32. For God has shut up all in disobedience so that he may show mercy to all. This entire chapter of Romans 11 is talking about the category of Jews and Gentiles. It's overwhelmingly obvious in that chapter that all here means all without distinction between the two, Jews and Gentiles. It's likewise overwhelmingly obvious that it says nothing about atonement there. He reads atonement into everything to universalize everything. Also, people in hell receive mercy. Do not receive mercy. Sorry. People in hell do not receive mercy. They receive justice. So like the other verses, Mr. Donahue cannot interpret this consistently. People in hell are not receiving mercy. They're getting justice. Romans 14, 15 and 23, and also 1 Corinthians 8, 11 through 13. This is one that he cited. For if you, because of food your brother is hurt, you are no longer walking according to love, but do not destroy with your food him for whom Christ died, but he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because his eating is not from faith, and whatever is not from faith is sin. And then again, same concept in 1 Corinthians 8. He's weak and ruined. The brothers for the sake whose Christ died, but sinning against the brethren, wounding their conscience when it's weak. You can read it right there. Therefore, if food causes my brother to stumble, I will not eat meat again, so that I will not cause my brother to stumble. This is a drastic overreading of the text where he takes this and he forces it to fit his argument about making it damnation. He's forcing it. This is a classical eisegesis where he's reading his own meaning into the text for the sake of justifying his theology rather than deriving the meaning out of the text. This is about causing a weaker brother to stumble in sin, not about them being damned to hell for eating a food they weren't supposed to or violating their conscience. They're stumbling in sin, and we're not supposed to do that. The ruin and the condemnation it speaks of is stumbling in sin and acting against their conscience. Words have more than one meaning, and in different contexts, you can't just say, well, it means this here, and it means this same thing over here in a different book in a different context completely. You can't do that with the Bible. And that's what Mr. Donahue has done again and again. This is not about eternal damnation. And Paul makes that clear because he repeatedly refers to the one who stumbles as a brother. He calls it a sin against the brethren. Mr. Donahue actually makes the verse contradict itself because this one who was called a brother in Scripture is considered condemned in hell by him? Brothers go to hell? Brethren, the people in the church, brothers in Christ do not get condemned to hell for all eternity. That's not how it works. Contrary to Mr. Donahue's reading of the text about stumbling in sin and food sacrificed to idols. I've got about a minute left. Let me see if I can say a little bit more. I can't get to every single verse. I would love to. Please talk to me afterward about any verse you'd like to hear explained a little bit more. The internal calling that is spoken of in Romans 8, 29, and 30 is about an internal calling, about regeneration. Calling is not used the same way. We all affirm a universal call of the gospel. Yes, it can be universally put forth in public. All who believe and repent will be saved by the blood of Christ. And we can say that and state that to anybody. So him finding universal calling verses about the gospel proclamation has nothing to do with universalizing the atonement. Also, these illustrations, I made the point, yes, anybody can make up illustrations. And Taylor makes his to fit his point. And yes, I made mine to make my point. Mine's more biblical. Mine's about the justice of a bank not demanding a payment that's been paid. And that's what I'm saying. God is just. It's a justice. It's been paid. And he cannot, therefore, demand payment from you if a debt has been paid. So he uses these man-made illustrations that are not biblical. And yes, anyone can tailor make an illustration to fit their point. Yes, and you have to evaluate which ones are right and which ones are wrong. And we will get to many more verses that affirm more of what I'm saying. And I just, you know, obviously I have to defend against the ones that are misused the worst. And I hope you can see that world means a variety of things. Look up the word world in John and look at and try to use one reading for it all. Literally impossible. He uses it probably 10 to 13 different senses.